Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, please. I want to thank the elders again for the privilege and opportunity to do this short series this summer out of Ephesians chapter 1, and they're so kind and gracious to me always, and I'm grateful for that. It's not been a lot of transition. A year ago, January is when I officially retired. If you would ask my wife if I'm retired, she probably would say, I don't think he's retired. But that's a privilege to be able to serve, and I'm grateful for that, just to be able to do that. Got to go to the hospital one time this week to visit a couple people, to a nursing home, to an emergency situation at a home on Monday, and studying, and I'm really grateful for these many opportunities. And I was talking to a pastor this week that I preached down in Southern Ohio in April and May, preached there four times, and he had said he was going to be going on vacation in September, asked if I'd come down a couple times at that time. So I'm really grateful for this great privilege to proclaim God's word. We're continuing on in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Actually, we'll only be looking through verse 10 in a few more weeks. But the point is one actual sentence in the Greek language, verses 3 through 14, that talks about God's master plan of salvation. It starts in eternity past, obviously continues in time, and will carry us into the future with the Lord. And in talking about that, Paul talks about all these heavenly blessings that we have in Christ. And the first one we talked about was the blessing of election. The second one that we talked about is the blessing of adoption. And the third one that we'll talk about today, we'll just cover verse 7 by God's grace today, is the blessing of redemption, the great truth of redemption. I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 to you. You won't have to stand. You've been standing for a while. But follow along with me as we read verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray together, please. We thank you, Lord, today and praise you for the riches of your grace. That you, as a holy God, would save and redeem a people like us, slaves of sin. But Lord, you purchased us out of the slave market of sin with a heavy price, the price of the blood of Christ, that Jesus would give his life as a ransom. And Lord, I pray that you'll enable me today through your grace to communicate the truths of redemption in a way that would not only honor you, but Lord, that would encourage your precious sheep. Thank you, Lord, for our elders. Thank you for them giving an opportunity for me to another opportunity to proclaim your word. Lord, may I do it to please you and love you. And I pray that through your spirit, I'll be able to lift up your son today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John MacArthur writes in his commentary on Ephesians, that during New Testament times, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves. And the buying and selling of slaves was a major business in that day. John went on to say if a person wanted to free a loved one or a friend who was a slave, he would purchase that slave for himself and then grant him freedom, testifying to the deliverance by a written certificate called a certificate of redemption. And beloved, that picture in truth is communicated in the word redemption in the New Testament. It's a key New Testament word that is pregnant with meaning in Christianity. For Jesus Christ, in his atoning sacrifice on the cross, paid the redemption price to buy for himself his chosen people and to set them free from the bondage of sin. For you see, every human being born since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden has come into the world enslaved to sin, under total bondage to a nature that is corrupt, evil, and separated from its creator. Because of that, no person is spiritually free. No human being is free of sin or free of its consequences. The ultimate consequence or penalty for which is death. For we know from the scriptures, for the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. And that in Ezekiel 18:4, it says, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And beloved, not only is there a death penalty for sin, but also it has an enslaving effect upon people. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And Paul points out that every person has committed sin in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. And then in Romans 7:14, the apostle says that we're all sold into bondage to sin. And that, in fact, the whole of creation is enslaved to the corruption of sin because of the fall in Romans 8:21. So I have to ask a question at this point. What does all this mean then? Well, sin is mankind's captor and slave owner. And it demands a price for our release. And death is the price that had to be paid for people's redemption from sin. The death of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. Therefore, biblical redemption refers to the act of God by which he himself paid as a ransom the price for sin for his people. People he will redeem, save, and reconcile to himself. In Ephesians 1:7, clearly communicates this wonderful truth, which is central to Christianity, the truth and principle of redemption. Yet we're living in a day where there's been a wholesale attempt in liberal Christianity to reconstruct it apart from its central focus on redemption by blood and salvation from sin. That is to say, there are people today that want a Christianity without redemption, and without a blood sacrifice. But beloved, we cannot avoid the fact that at the heart of the teaching of Jesus Christ and of the gospel message is a God who redeems his people from the bondage of sin. And in God's master plan of salvation, he determined in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that he would purchase a people for himself. And in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, having stated the Father's plan of doing that, Paul now moves on in verses 7 through 12 to speak about Christ, who made provision and payment for that plan. Thus, the thought structure of this one sentence in the Greek, which again covers verses 3 through 14, switches from the blessings of election past to a celebration of present redemption. Our attention is shifted from heaven to earth, from the past to the present, and in a sense, from the Father to the Son in God's master plan for salvation. And today we'll look at four truths about redemption in the Son under the title of God's master plan for salvation, part 3, as we study at Ephesians 1:7. We'll look at four things. Number one, the redemptive ransom, verse 7a. Number two, the redemptive reason, verse 7b. Number three, the redemptive result, verse 7c. And number four, the redemptive riches, verse 7d. And with those four points to hang your thoughts on, look at Ephesians 1, 7a, please, where we'll see our first point today, the redemptive ransom. Five words in my text. In him we have redemption. Now to begin with, in verse 7, notice the first two words. In him, or if you have a King James version, in whom. And right away we see the person who paid the ransom price for salvation. None other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 6, identified as the beloved one talked about that we looked at last time, the beloved. And it's the beloved, that is, the Son, in whom we have our redemption. And the emphasis, beginning in verse 7, starts to shift from the Father's work in the Godhead to the Son's work. And yes, the Father's work in the Godhead, the Trinity, will still be talked about. But the attention is now shifted to the Son, to his principal work, which was redemption. And understand, in the work of salvation and redemption, the work of the Father was primarily in planning our salvation. And the work of the Holy Spirit is in applying it to individuals. But Jesus' principal work was to achieve, to purchase salvation by his redemptive death for sinners on Calvary's cross. So in verse 7, the spotlight shifts to the Son. In him, the beloved one. The end of verse 6. So in Christ we have what? Redemption. And understand, in many ways, redemption and the very important word ransom, two words used in my first point today, the redemptive ransom, are two sides of the same coin. For the Greek word for ransom is lutron. And both ransom and redemption come from the basic verb luo, which means to loosen. And in the first century, these two words were used in Greek to speak of freeing prisoners, opening closed doors, breaking fetters, chains, and liberating people from habits. So in a very basic sense, a ransom was the payment price which freed a prisoner. And as a ransom was paid, a prisoner was redeemed from captivity, not potentially, but actually. Now note that in secular Greek literature, a ransom was paid to release prisoners of war. It was also the payment given to buy a slave out of the market and free him. And even in paganism, a payment was made to free someone from the supposed wrath of pagan gods. With that said, in the New Testament, Christ is the primary subject of the word ransom. It is usually Christ who is referred to as our ransom, Matthew 20:28. even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Christ paid the ransom price for his people's salvation, so that his people would not be potentially redeemed, but actually redeemed. There was a particular redemption, a definite redemption, a ransom was paid. And the concept of ransom implies substitution. For Jesus became the sinner's substitute, a substitute for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our own sin on his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now please understand, as a result of Jesus' substitutionary death, the justice of God was fully satisfied in the ransom of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The Bible communicates in Colossians 1:14, which Pastor Jared read earlier, a companion text to Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now, with all those verses and thoughts before us, let me summarize our first phrase in verse 7. In him, Jesus Christ, the beloved, we have redemption. He is the redemptive ransom. Therefore, the basic meaning of ransom and redemption is seen in the fact that Christ's death on the cross loosed the bonds of sin and set those whom he will save free once he paid the price for. And again, in many ways, redemption and ransom are two sides of the same coin. Christ gave himself as a ransom for his people to actually redeem them. Ransom and redemption are both parts of Christ's sacrifice on the sinner's behalf. As a ransom, Christ gave himself to the Father to free his people, his elect, from the bondage of sin and the claims of divine justice. And the result of this sacrifice for those who turn to Christ and repent in faith is redemption, whereby the slave of sin, the sinner, is freed from sin to serve his new Lord, his new master and Savior, which is Christ. Sin no longer is our Lord after that. And that is our first point today, the redemptive ransom in Christ, which leads us to our second point, the redemptive reason. Look back at verse 7 with me, please. In him we have redemption, in Christ. Three words, through his blood. Now we have redemption in Christ through his blood. And I want to emphasize the word through, for it means by the means of. It refers to the ground or the reason by which something is accomplished. On account of, because of, is what we're looking at here. And the reason we have redemption through Christ is because he shed his blood. He died. The redemptive reason or ground or the means by which redemption is accomplished and applied is because Christ shed his blood in dying for his people. Beloved, the price of redemption is Christ's blood. It cost the blood of the Son of God to buy men and women back and out of the slave market of sin. And it's always by blood. Leviticus 17:11 communicates, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 9, verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Now get this, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Now understand, the shedding of blood is a figure of speech, a metonym for death, which is the penalty and price for sin. For the shedding of blood was equivalent to taking a life. Something or someone died when blood was shed. This starts all the way back in the Old Testament in Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Therefore, when blood was shed, a life was taken or given. And if you take someone's life, shedding their blood, your life must be given. Your blood was to be shed. There was a death penalty. Now, with that said, Christ shedding his blood and giving his life are synonymous with the shedding of his blood. Christ's own death, by the shedding of his blood, was a substitute for our death as believers. He gave his life for us. That which we deserved and could not save ourselves from, our beloved Savior, though he did not deserve it and was without sin, took upon himself. Jesus made payment by his death for what otherwise would have condemned us to death and hell. He died in our place, believer. And in the Old Testament, the blood of sacrificial animals, which had to die, was continually offered on the altars of the tabernacle and the temple. But that blood and the animals who died were never able and were never intended to cleanse the offenders from sin. Those animals were only symbolic substitutes to cover sin until the perfect, spotless Lamb of God would die and cleanse from sin. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not possible. It can't happen. In fact, it says in verse 10 of the same chapter, by the which will, though, we believers are sanctified through the blood of Christ once and for all. No more sacrifice needed at all. So the redemption price for our salvation in God's master plan of salvation is Christ's death, shedding his blood. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Ephesians 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from God's wrath through him. Ephesians 2:13 talks about, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, Gentiles, are made nigh, brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then Revelation 5:8 and 9 says, and we sing the chorus, is anyone worthy? And of course, there's only one who's worthy. It says, and when he, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, in the New American Standard, and didst purchase for God. The King James here says, has redeemed us to God. The New King James says, have redeemed us. The ESV says, you ransomed people. With what? Thy blood. With thy blood from men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In other words, all kinds of people he would redeem. And he would pay the ransom price for. And then Romans 3:24 and 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That means an appeasement, as satisfaction in his blood through faith, not our works. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now let me summarize again for clarity. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, in his blood through faith, has paid the price for his people who were enslaved by sin before their redemption. And there's nothing we could add, no work, no activity, no ritual to that. Jesus bought them, us, out of the slave market where we were in bondage, and set them, us, free as liberated sons of God. And Christ's death, shedding his blood, frees believers from sin's guilt, condemnation, bondage, power, penalty, and some glorious day in heaven, even from its presence. Praise God. So the reason for our redemption, the price of our redemption, was Christ's blood. His death on Calvary's tree, which leads us to our third point today, the redemptive result. Look back at verse 7 with me, please. In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, the result of redemption is forgiveness of our trespasses, forgiveness of our sins, remission of the penalty of sin, release from our sin and its consequences. Beloved, redemption brings forgiveness. It brings total forgiveness. And total forgiveness is something sweet. It's something to celebrate. It's something to rejoice over. We are blessed today if we are in Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our transgressions. Guilt is gone through redemption. Condemnation is gone through redemption. Bondage is gone through redemption. The power and penalty of sin is gone through redemption. We, the redeemed, have all of our sins, past, present, and future, taken care of. As Hebrews says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In Hebrews 10:17. Then in Matthew 26:28, Jesus said at the Last Supper, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's east, and this is west. Then Micah proclaimed hundreds of years before the cross, in anticipation of it, this in Micah 7:18 and 19. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou will cast, a profound statement, all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, to ancient Israel, the depths of the sea and the distance from east to west represented infinity. For God's forgiveness is infinite. It takes away our sins to the farthest reaches of an eternal infinity. They're let go. We are released from them. Let me illustrate what I mean from the Old Testament. Again, in his commentary on Ephesians, John MacArthur said, and I quote, Israel's greatest holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. The high priest then placed his hand on the head of the other goat, the scapegoat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. The goat was then taken out deep into the wilderness, so far that it could never, ever find its way back. Thus, in symbol, the sins of the people went with the goat, never to return to them again. And this is found in Leviticus 16:7 through 10. Now, that ceremony, that illustration, was but a picture of what only God himself in Christ could do. For the Greek word for forgiveness in Ephesians 1:7 basically means to send away. And used as a legal term, it meant to repay or cancel a debt or to grant a pardon. And through the shedding of his own blood, Jesus Christ actually took the sins of his people upon his own head, as it were. and carried them an infinite distance away from where they could never, ever return. That is a hallelujah. And that's the extent of the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins, that is a result of redemption. Beloved, as a result of redemption in Christ through his blood, his death, God has canceled or forgiven sins and the necessary punishment that goes with them. Redemption is the cause and forgiveness is the effect. The redemptive result is forgiveness. Which leads us to our last point today, the redemptive riches. Look back to verse 7 with me, please. This is a rich text. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, through his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins. Last phrase here. According to the riches of his grace. Now the vastness and comprehensiveness of our forgiveness is seen in Paul's statement that it's according to the riches of his grace. So we come back in Ephesians 1 to saving sovereign grace. And then the word before grace, riches, literally means wealth, abundance, fullness, plenitude. And our redemption and forgiveness that it brings is according to, comes from, comes down from, comes through the wealth, the riches of God's grace, which is his unmerited favor, mercy, given to his people freely. And beloved, God's grace is boundless. It's far beyond our ability to comprehend or to describe. And when God gives in accordance with the wealth, the riches of his grace, he gives from an unlimited treasure house. Grace, again, is unmerited, undeserved favor. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it or work for it. And according to Charles Hodge, and I quote, grace is an overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God, and freely accessible through Christ. End quote. So it took the wealth of God's grace to redeem and forgive the sinner, like me. The cost of sin was the supreme sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And according to the wealth, the riches of God's grace demonstrates the supreme high cost of Christ's sacrifice for sinners. And notice at the end of verse 7, God did not give out of his riches, but according to the riches. Let me illustrate, and then I'll make some applications in conclusion. If you were to go to Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, who is a billionaire and one of the richest people in the world, and ask him to contribute to a ministry of the church, a faith Bible church, for a certain project, and he gave you a check for $25, he would only be giving out of his riches. In fact, I'm thinking, if he did that, you're a cheapskate. But if instead he gave us, a church, a check for $1 billion, he would be giving us a check according to his riches. A small gift would be out of his riches or wealth, but a huge amount would be according to his riches or wealth. Well, I'm happy to say that God gives according to his riches. It took the wealth of God's grace to redeem and forgive the sinner. Praise be to God. It's according to the riches of his grace. We talked about woes last week. Five of them. And we need to hear about the woes to appreciate the wows. This is a wow. According to the riches of His grace. In wrap up today, I want to make a couple of applications. Please try to track with me here. Number one, when it comes to the forgiveness of our sins today, if we've been redeemed in Christ, saved from our sin, we are forgiven, period. End of discussion. Therefore, we need not live with guilt and like second-class Christians. Now you're thinking, well, Ray, I'm not following here. What do you mean? What's tragic and sad that many Christians are depressed about their shortcomings and wrongdoings, thinking and acting as if God still holds their sins against them. But He does not. For every sin of every believer is forgiven forever. God knows how we were, how we now live, and how we will live the rest of our lives. He sees everything about us in stark, naked reality. Neither is any creature that is not naked in the sight, but all things are open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Yet knowing that and seeing that, He says, I'm satisfied with you. Why? Because of the redemption in Christ. Because God the Father is satisfied with the work of His Son and the ransom payment He made for our forgiveness for our sins. So when God looks at you, believer, God sees Christ and is pleased. He no longer sees you in sin, but in the Son. This is enough to make us shout today, to understand and comprehend that great truth. Because of that, John MacArthur says in his commentary on Ephesians, and this is great, and I quote, because God accepts every believer as He accepts His own Son, every believer ought to accept himself in the same way. He's not talking about self-love or self-esteem here. So for clarification, what is he saying? We do not accept ourselves for what we are in ourselves any more than God accepts us for that reason or anything we can do. We accept ourselves as forgiven and as righteous because that is what God declares us to be in Christ, in justification. To think otherwise is not a sign of humility, but of arrogance. Because to think otherwise is to put our own judgment above God's word and to belittle the redemption price paid for us by His own beloved Son. A Christian who denigrates himself and doubts full forgiveness denies the work of God and denigrates a child of God. If we matter to God, and beloved, we do, we can see from the redemptive price that was paid, we certainly ought to matter to ourselves. End quote. The idea I can't accept myself or forgive myself must be put out of our minds. Why? Because we have redemption through Him, the forgiveness of sins through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. And if God says I'm forgiven and I have great worth in Christ, not in ourselves, who am I to deny that? Again, it's not from ourselves, it's Him and forgiveness in Him by His grace, to the glory of His grace, to the praise of His grace. Application number two. Because I think I probably have created a question. Our last one today, what relationship does forgiveness of all my sins, past, present, and future, have to do with immediate confession then of sin when we sin? I mean, why do we have to confess sin if all of our sins have been forgiven? Why do we need to apply 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. So why do we do this? Why do we confess sin? Well, because we continue to sin after we've been redeemed, saved. So we need the continued forgiveness of cleansing, but we do not need the continued forgiveness of redemption. Let me explain. Jesus told Peter in John 13:10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Now, Christian, in that analogy, in that illustration, we have had the bath of salvation and are completely clean in our position in Christ. But as we walk in this filthy world, we get our feet dirty, don't we? Every day. So we need to have our feet washed in practice. And we do that by confessing our sin immediately when we yield to it. We don't do that to be saved or to get another bath, but to keep our communion with the Lord right. We do it to walk with Him, to be used by Him. Thus, the believer is called on to ask for forgiveness daily, immediately, so that he or she may enjoy not just the general forgiveness of redemption, but the specific forgiveness of daily cleansing, which brings fellowship and usefulness to the Lord to the maximum. I mean, we want to be used by the Lord in a maximum way, right? And my point is, in our redemption in Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. And that is our position in Christ, our redemptive forgiveness in Christ. But in our daily lives, keep your account short, meaning confess and forsake sin immediately. And that has to do with our practical forgiveness of daily cleansing. But thanks be to God, and be unto God, that if you're in Christ today, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We're forgiven in Him completely, totally, and entirely. My last plea is this. If you are not in Christ today, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if He's never saved you from your sin, I call you to turn to Jesus and repent in faith of your sins, and then you will be forgiven of all of your sins in Christ. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. We thank You, Holy Father, for the precious death of Christ on the behalf of people that You will save, that You purchased our redemption. Lord, may we take the truths that we've looked at today in Your Word, may we take them, and Lord, may they motivate us to be holier. May we take the blessing of adoption and redemption and our inheritance, our election, that, Lord, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we have inheritance to come, that, Lord, we'll be able to take these great blessings and set them before us as we go through trials, as we go through difficulty, when our heart is breaking, when we're hurting. But, Lord, we thank You for these truths because they're eternal blessings in Christ. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord God, I would pray for anyone today that's in this worship center without the Savior, that they will see the high cost of salvation, redemption, that it came through the ransom price of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. And Lord, I pray that through Your grace they will turn to Jesus and repent in faith, and receive Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, is our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.